Well, this morning I'm going to invite you to turn with us to our ongoing study in Acts. We are in Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, we are going to be picking up in verse 34. In Acts 10, 34, we're actually going to go down to almost the end of the chapter and close out this, really part four of this focus on the great work of what I'm calling of the Holy Spirit, Act 3, in bringing into the body the Gentiles, bringing into the collective body of Christ, really a great unity and diversity, as he is making very clear that indeed the church is a place where there is to be no bigotry, religious bigotry, social bigotry, economic bigotry, gender bigotry, whatever bigotry that we can bring to bear, that these things have no place in the body of Christ, but it is one body in him. And so as we turn to it today, we really are at the point of Peter sharing the gospel. And of course, it's always exciting to see these great messages that in Acts, especially as Peter is preaching, and the ones that we have listened to earlier have been very confrontational, but this one has a really just a completely different flavor to it in his approach. But I want to really begin with, it is August, right? It's time to start thinking about Christmas. But I want to begin with an announcement that was made to the shepherds on that night, so many years before this date that Peter is sharing, because there is a direct link in terms of this interruption in human history that occurred that night and the message that they had shared with those shepherds that I think is very profound in terms of our understanding, the high elevation view of what we're observing going on in Acts. Because for the Jews, as we have already spent a great deal of time focusing on, this concept of a church whereby all tongues, tribes, nations, you fill in the blank, are united together in a common body of fellowship, serving and loving the Lord. For them, it is not part of their, I'll call their human-made version of Judaism. Now, it is certainly, had been, always a part of what God had intended, that there would be this bringing people into this common a relationship of loving him, which the Jews had a principal part in. But they had taken much of those restrictions that were intended to protect them from the corruptive influences of the pagan cultures around them, and they used them as a way to build a great wall, a great barrier of bigotry against the nations. And so they're raised up in this. And you can imagine for Peter and even for these devout men of Joppa who are with him, that what they're observing is profound, and you can imagine the eyes are very large as they're observing these things going on, because you know when you suddenly realize that something you have believed for your whole life is wrong, not only wrong, but in complete opposition to the intent and the purpose of God, you can only imagine for them it's a very eye-opening moment and experience, a very teachable moment. And we praise God that it was also a time of humility on their part, that they're saying, okay, this is what God's doing, and indeed recognizing it. Well, when you get to Luke chapter 2, we have this angel, matter of fact, this whole host of angels ultimately that are sent from God the Father, and they break into human history. A very quiet night, probably, like many other nights that these shepherds had experienced, but it was certainly a divine intrusion in human history. And they announced the birth of a Savior. And in that announcement are some principal things that I want to kind of set the pace for us to hear in terms of what Peter is going to be declaring to this Roman centurion and this great group that has gathered around him of friends and family who are also Gentiles. The angel declares this. This is in Luke chapter 2, let's just go down to verses 10 and 11. He declares, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And you could look at Luke and say, okay, we have just heard our first gospel presentation. And it came off the lips of an angel sent of God announcing the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as he is heralding this gospel, and we're to break this down, of course, all of us like to have our four-point outlines and our flannel graph illustrations, but I'll just give you the 4 points here. But the first thing that he announces is that it is good news, that what they are going to observe in the life of this one given to them is good news. This is news good beyond good, and especially when you look at the other aspects of his message, because it is to be good news of great joy for how many people? He doesn't state that this is simply good news for the Jews. He didn't say just for you shepherds. He didn't say just for that collective group that just happens to show up at his birth. But they announce that this great message that they are heralding from God the Father is a news of great joy, and the second point being is that it is for all people, that this is a message that is to be given to all people without distinction. And of course, what is this great message? Unto you is born a Savior. And you look out over our age and our day, do we need a Savior? And I would say equally, they would look at their day and their age and would echo the amen as well. We need a Savior. This is good news. Indeed, there has been a Savior sent from God, and his name, his final point, is he is Christ the Lord, God himself, the Messiah, the one sent of God. And in him would be the forgiveness of sin. In him would be the means by which men would be saved. In him would be that which was necessary for us to have access to God the Father. And so this angel preaches the gospel to these simple shepherds and gives them a very clear understanding that what is being heralded to them is a message that is for all people, that there has indeed been a Savior born, and his name is Christ the Lord. When we get to today's text, and again picking up in Acts chapter 10, and as we begin to look at Peter's message here to this great group of Gentiles, we're going to see a very similar message being outlined here. Again, not the commanding, confrontational message that he had shared on the day of Pentecost or at Solomon's portico or even his bold defense before the Sanhedrin. But here, really led by the Spirit, he's going to give a very simple gospel presentation, much like that first angelic witness. And I don't think that Peter is going to have to do a great bit of persuasion here either. Which, by the way, is our previous point, since the Holy Spirit has already been at work in the life of this great group of Gentiles as God is preparing them for the message that Peter is to bring, or as the centurion would say, the command that he had from God, that message to preach the gospel. Well, as we have seen really through Acts, some situations will certainly call for a detailed apologetic. We're going to get to some of those. We'll hear some of those great arguments against the wisdom of men. There'll be certainly those times that we will have those. And that'll be necessary for the sake of those that are hearing the gospel message to really be challenged in their own presuppositions, their own understandings of the way things are. But this one stands, I think, uniquely in contrast, because we have in the audience of the centurion and this group of friends and family that he has invited there, these divinely prepared hearts. And they simply needed the truth of the gospel. Well, then what do I do with that which I know? And Peter's going to outline that for them. So Cornelius, these other Gentiles, some of those are even his own troops. They're gathered with him. They have been divinely prepared by the Spirit of God. We have seen this walking through Acts 10 as we kind of broke it down into this series of events. First, we saw in verses 1 through 20 God's sovereign preparation of Cornelius, of Peter, and I would say even to a larger extent the groups that are around them. If you think about the centurion and those that were immediately in the context of the soldier he sent, his friends that he sent, as well as those that he would invite, God is at work in their lives. We saw the God's sovereign preparation of Peter. Peter really came to a confrontation of his own natural bigotry that he had grown up under and been challenged of God that indeed what God has declared acceptable in his sight. Peter was not to declare uncommon or unclean. And so they are, again, we saw this preparation of hearts. And likewise for those men of Joppa, certainly Peter is giving them instruction on this matter as well. And then we saw their submission to this and obedience in verses 21 through 33, as both the centurion was obedient to what God had instructed him, pertaining to the retrieval of Peter, as well as Peter being very humble and teachable and being obedient to the Spirit of God and his instruction to him to follow these men and to go back to the centurion to see exactly what it is that he would want him to declare to him. And in that, we saw a miracle, and we're going to see a miracle upon miracle, because we saw, in essence, a bigotry law standard violated, in that you had a centurion of all people, a Gentile, who was the great enemy of the Jewish state, invite into his home this Jew, this Peter, so that he might tell him how he might have a personal relationship with the Lord God, the creator of the universe. And so the context is really ripe for our first point here, in that it is a context ripe for believing the gospel of peace. And this is, and I don't know if you've ever experienced this in your own personal witness, coming in to share the gospel with somebody, and it's almost like they're already there, and you're simply challenging them to take that step in belief. But the first aspect in believing the gospel of peace, and again, echoing even what we heard in that angelic witness, as Peter is going to declare, and that is that the gospel of peace, the great work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and what he offers to us in the forgiveness of sin, is universal in its offer. In other words, it's offered without distinction. And Peter's going to acknowledge that. Even as we heard the angel declare, the gospel was a message, a person sent for all the people. And now this conclusion, this understanding, is going to grip Peter's heart. As you look at verse 34, we see that he opens his mouth. This is kind of a colloquial Greek expression, making very clear that the speech that is about to follow is very important. I guess it's kind of one of those tactical pauses by which Peter takes that deep breath. The crowd is listening now. What is it that he is about to tell us as he's going to give an answer to the question, what is the command that God has given to you? And so as he's looking around at his very improbable audience, and probably is still in the back of Peter's mind, he's wrestling with his reality. I'm about to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and not only to the Gentiles, but to the Romans of all people. And so this is truly what it means to love your enemy, so much so that you would share the good news of the gospel with them. And so these two racial ethnic groups are now brought together in this fresh insight. He begins down in the latter part of verse 34 and then 35. He says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now that is a major, major declaration that Peter is saying, this is something I now understand. It's a personal confession. That for any who are obedient to what God declares, for them, there is the opportunity to come into relationship with him. And so with one summary introduction, Peter cuts really to the heart of the issue and really rivets their attention upon what he is about to say. And you can imagine for the hearers to hear this devout Jew say this, it must have been so profound for them that they had suddenly been told they can have access to the Creator, that they too can have a personal relationship with him. Even saying, I understand, is an admission that this is really a lesson learned for him. The gospel had done such a great work in his understanding that now, at long last, he was beginning to understand that the church was to include men from every nation. And Peter was beginning to see that this church thing, this gospel message, was to go to all nations. And it isn't like Peter didn't hear this before, right? What was that, Jerusalem and Samaria? Yeah, he had heard the words before. But as we know, Peter and the other disciples along with him, and of course we never have this problem, they would hear things and struggle sometimes to hear things, right? We humans are good with that. But Peter is saying, I now understand. I now get it. I now realize this. What a great message for the leader of the church to stand up and say, you know, the Lord has just taught me a profound lesson, and I understand this now. It makes perfect sense. Bigotry of any kind has met its end in the truth of the gospel. It's dead on arrival. Well, this is the truth of Jesus' words. Again, these would probably still ring in Peter's ear, John chapter 10, verse 16. As he's talking to his disciples, and again, they're probably missing the point. They're not connecting with what Jesus is saying. But he told them, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And they're probably thinking maybe there's other Jews, right? Perhaps, again. But he says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be how many flocks? One flock. And how many shepherds? One shepherd. Excuse me. And so Jesus has declared this to them before. And this is now ringing true in Peter's ears. And he's witnessing the dawning of the unity of the body of Christ. He's seeing this one Spirit, one God, one Creator, one body being brought together. And those words of Christ, no doubt, are ringing true in his understanding. And so he's witnessing the dawning of the unity of the body of Christ. And the meaning of the vision is now very clear to him. Now, he's still got to deal with this dietary issue later on, but at least he's getting this point. I understand, he says, I understand what God is doing. It is very clear. And the truth that this was, in truth, this was not a new truth. Peter and his Jewish companions should have already known that God shows no partiality. That's by the New Testament. That is as much an Old Testament message. Well, Paul is going to also elaborate on this truth. Again, to kind of bring this forth, he uses some rhetorical questions when he's speaking to the Romans. This is Romans chapter 3, verses 29 through 30. He says, is God the God of Jews only? And you're supposed to answer this question because there's an assumption of answer here. And the answer is no, he's not the God of the Jews only. He goes on to say, is he not the God of the Gentiles also? And again, you're supposed to answer the question because there's a presumed answer. Yes, he indeed is also the God of the Gentiles. And then Paul goes on to answer that. Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, it doesn't matter where you came from, it doesn't matter what your history is. God is the God of all, and they all come to him through the same means, and that is by faith, by believing God, trusting him in his word. And that's what Peter has just declared for all those who would take God at his word. And so Peter then expands the thought, explaining as you get down to verse 35. He says, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So no matter what the age, race, gender, social strata, when the heart hungers for God and for righteousness, it is a welcome time for salvation. It doesn't matter whether it was your enemy, doesn't matter whether it was your friend, doesn't matter what the context or what they have done. For those who desire of God, indeed, God will bring them to himself. And really, as this very moment illustrates for Peter, those who would seek after God, as God draws them to himself, God will indeed honor the desire of their heart in bringing the preaching of the gospel of the good news to them. We've already seen that. We saw that in the eunuch. We saw that as Philip was tossed around to share the good news. Well, in them is a spiritual earnestness that will result in faith as the gospel is heard and received. Well, Cornelius had responded to the work of God in his soul already to date, yet it must not be thought that he did this on his own, apart from the grace of God. And we've seen that visually. We've seen that historically recorded for us, how this has been a work in his heart. The truth is that no one, whether Jew or Gentile, can do this of their own. It is a mighty work of God in their life. But what we are witnessing is the results of that, where the desire of the heart came in this Gentile, in Cornelius, to know his Creator God. And God says, I will honor that desire. And even more so, I'm going to use this as a point illustration for my church, that indeed my church is made up of all tribes and tongues. So God had worked in his heart so that he sought to know and obey God. And when he heard the saving truth of the gospel, as we're going to see, he's going to eagerly respond to it. Well, Peter introduces his message by assuring them that salvation was available to all without distinction, and I would think that their hearts were prepared for such a moment. What joy this must have brought to the hearing, much like those shepherds some years prior. Wow, good news. Indeed, a Savior has been born. Indeed, there has been a way made by which we might be saved. What joy this must have brought to them. However, It is not enough for them merely to know of its availability. They needed to know how to appropriate the forgiveness of sin and deliverance from judgment. And so Peter then turns to the main theme of the gospel, and that is this access comes through a very singular person in whom they must believe. And as the angel said, who was that Savior? But it was Christ the Lord. And so salvation comes through the person and the work of Jesus Christ to anyone from any nation, tribe, tongue. Again, fill in the blank. It doesn't matter, without distinction, that salvation is offered. And of course, this is offered out and borne out in the gospel, then being witnessed by the world. You know, do you ever think about how Christianity is not a secret faith? You know, we're not an underground group. Now, we'll talk about the underground church from time to time, but that's simply because of its persecution. But it is never because the witness is intended to be kept secret. As a matter of fact, the commands of God are quite the opposite. Christianity is to be heralded. It is to be declared. And it has been witnessed by the world. As you look at verses 36 through 38, again, the gospel is not a secret society. Verse 36, as to the word of God, Peter continues, sent of God containing the message of salvation, it was the word that he sent to Israel. There was that announcement back in Luke 2. It was the glorious message in a person preaching good news of peace, he says. A message witnessed and heard by all in its message that we hear. And there's a thought that kind of was ringing through in terms, as I was studying this, that as Peter's going to really point out how common it was that the day in that culture would have known what had transpired in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And specifically for this group of people in relationship to where they were in the great Roman structure. Well, it's a message witnessed and heard by all in its message. We hear all people are fallen and are enemies who are at war with God. In other words, even the message shared is a message without distinction, and we have a common problem. We are at war with God. But the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ ended that hostility and brought peace between man and God, and between man and man, by paying the price for sin for all who would believe. And that's the great witness of the gospel. And this is made known to the world. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And of course, likewise, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We've looked at that verse a number of times, because that we find it our mandate, our responsibility, but that reconciliation that God is accomplishing, he is doing through the person of Christ. He echoes this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So God the Father is through Christ reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so how is it that we can be brought into this fellowship, how can we be brought into this place of peace, but through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood. And so Paul wants his audience to be very clear how this is accomplished, and this is the witness that we give to the world. As the message bearers of reconciliation, we preach Christ. We have no other message. We're not going to talk to people about joining the church. We're not going to talk about people with hanging out with a moral crowd. We're not going to talk to people about particular political affiliations or make. This is something that Christ has accomplished, like that angel back in Luke 2, that let's make sure we're clear on understanding who is accomplishing this. And what Peter says next expresses how widely known the ministry and the crucifixion of Christ had become. And of course, we know Caesarea was the seat of the Roman government in Judea, well in tune with the goings-on in that particular province. But consequently, Peter can confirm or affirm to Cornelius and the others in verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. These people are already well-versed in the event, going all the way back to the one crying out as a voice in the wilderness, John the Baptist, heralding the coming of the kingdom. And this is fascinating in terms of their knowledge and their understanding of what has transpired. And Peter says, you already know this. The witness has already gone out, and you're already in tune with this. And they're aware in verse 38 how God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And I think this is, again, just deepens the witness that in terms of their understanding, they would admit that Jesus was obviously something of extraordinary, that indeed what he was able to accomplish was not ordinary in any human sense, but he was a messenger of the divine, empowered by the divine to carry out such mighty works. And Peter says, you saw it, you knew it, you've observed it. In essence, I don't have to introduce you to who Jesus is. You already are well versed on this. And so Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection, these are all common knowledge to this Gentile audience. There's just simply one thing left for them in terms of understanding. Well, he even talks about the baptism that John proclaimed. You know, that was a baptism signifying an attitude of repentance and longing for the reign of the righteousness in the kingdom. In other words, they're even conceiving or understanding the testimony of John of the importance of repentance. So it's like all the groundwork has been laid here. They would have known his message. They would have known the miracles of Christ. Peter describes that ministry as going about doing good, then lists as an example his healing of all who were oppressed by the devil. In other words, seeing all of these afflictions that Christ was dealing with as a work of the evil one. Matter of fact, that phrase encompasses the whole gamut of human ailments, from direct demon oppression to disease to spiritual darkness. John notes this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. In other words, it's self-identifying. He says, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so this is what Christ had come to this earth to do. And Peter is speaking to that audience in front of him and saying, you guys have all seen this. You know the accounts. Some of you are probably even eyewitnesses to this. Jesus Christ's complete overpowering of Satan and his demons left no doubt among all who would observe that God indeed was with him. No one could have this kind of power. And so here is an audience already having observed these things, already knowing these things, and undoubtedly believing these things. By the way, it's fun to listen to commentators wrestle with this audience and say, exactly at what point are they saved? And I say, who cares? They're saved. That much is clear. Undoubtedly, Peter's audience, again, familiar with these events. Some of them probably firsthand witnesses. They knew of Jesus. They had not yet been instructed as to what to do with that witness. Then what do we do with what we know? Peter affirms all that they had heard about Jesus' ministry indeed was true. You've seen it for yourself. But he then offers his own apostolic, if you will, corroboration against showing the gospel was witnessed even by that believing inner circle, right? Peter then adds his collaboration with this. Verse 39, he says, we're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So we join you in this witness. We join you in this understanding. He then comes quickly to the significant event, saying in verse 39, latter part of verse 39 and 40 through 41, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. And made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. By the way, did Peter just give a very candid and concise gospel presentation? Well, this Jesus, whom you've seen, you knew, you would even attest that he was divine in nature, and we saw him. They put him out to death on a tree, but God raised him from the grave. He's alive. So alive that we actually ate with him. And we can give testimony of that as well. Even the fact that these supposed religious men would lead the effort to put him to death, the one who went about doing good and overruling the work of Satan, illustrates the depths of human depravity and bigotry. Even when it's masked with religion, they can do very despicable acts. But God, however, was not caught unaware. Matter of fact, Jesus is the one who says, I lay down my life. He overturned the world. He overturned even hell itself, vindicating Christ by raising him on that third day. Peter says, we're there. We witnessed that too. We saw him as well. And we have this in common. We've all seen this. Not everyone had the privilege of witnessing the resurrected Christ, but there were those that had. Paul will account of this group in Corinthians. He'll note some 500 plus who had witnessed him. He definitely had appeared to Peter. Peter declares not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. So again, God is at work. God is purposing. He chose us as witnesses. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. God chose that such an event would occur so we could stand here today with this common experience of witnessing the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ and say, indeed, he was the Christ. He was the Son of the living God. Indeed, everything that we have heard him give testimony of is true. And so Peter's reference to those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead offers again proof of his bodily resurrection. This is a physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which leads ultimately to the commission of the moment for those who truly believe, and that is that we are commanded to preach. And Peter says, this is why I'm here. These are my orders. Verse 42 relates the warning that was essential to the apostolic witness. This tells us how Peter heard the instructions of Christ pertaining to the gospel. They were, verse 41, commanded. As those who would believe, those who had witnessed his resurrection, those who had surrounded him around that table, as the resurrected Christ who had heard his words, had heard his instruction, Peter says we were commanded. What we were commanded to do? To preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus Christ, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And if you can kind of go back to what Peter said earlier, he now has a very profound understanding of that command because now he understands that it's to all the people that he is to preach the gospel message. And that gospel message is to make it very clear that it is Jesus Christ who will be to every person one of two options. He'll either be your deliverer or he'll be your judge. Because he is the one who that power has been granted by God the Father. All of history gives witness to this truth. Even the Gentile world had observed it. Even that inner circle confirmed it. They were not the only generations of witnesses concerning Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say there were also the prophets, even in the Old Testament. They bore witness through his name, by the power and the authority of his name. Everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. And so it's not even just a new message. It is a message renewed in reality that the Savior has come. Isaiah preached this message. Jeremiah preached this message. Zechariah preached this message. They all spoke of the forgiveness that came through the Messiah. All preached the good news for those who would believe. And all that Jesus is and did is the culmination of the divine promises that had been made centuries earlier. And I can hear the Apostle Paul's outline of the gospel. He says, according to the scriptures, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And Peter is echoing those very same words. He's saying again, this was testified in the Old Testament. It is confirmed through our own eyewitness. You are witnesses of it as well. This Jesus, the deliverer, has come. And we have one of two options in this great confrontation of this truth. And that is, we accept him as deliverer, or we one day will be confronted by him as judge. Every component expressed is critical to the gospel. Everyone indicates the universal offer of saving grace. Everyone who believes in him indicates the means of receiving this saving grace by faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. No one else. No other system. No other means. No work of man. All a work of Jesus Christ. Old Testament testified it. We have seen it. We have heard it. And now we preach it as the command of God. And it is in that belief, in that faith in Christ, that one receives the forgiveness of sins. The war is over. It indicates the marvelous, unspeakable privilege conferred by the saving grace of Christ, and that is that true peace with God can be experienced by all who would believe. What a message, what a moment, what a different voice we hear in Peter than those other messages we heard in Acts. Almost in common humility, as if to say, my Gentile friends, I stand here in common spirit with you, having learned these great truths even myself, even in this moment, that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in him alone, is the forgiveness of sins. And he truly brings the true peace that reigns in the hearts of men, such that we, two historically separated groups of people, literally hating one another, can be united in such a moment as this. Well, what about those who believe? What do you do with such a message? And I'm really going to use this as my conclusion because we're going to see them transformed in power. Again, I believe this is very intentional on the part of the work of God. He has done this great witness as he prophesied in the Old Testament with the Spirit coming upon those Jews on that day of Pentecost. Likewise, we saw them as Peter would and John would ultimately arrive with those Samaritans who had believed. We'd see the Spirit at work in their lives. And now we're going to see the great moment in the life of these Gentiles. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things. By the way, don't you hate it when the preacher's interrupted? I mean, we've already seen the prayer meetings get interrupted. Now we've really gone too far. Peter is still saying these things. His message is suddenly and dramatically interrupted. Without the text even saying so, it's apparent that when Cornelius and the other Gentiles heard that the forgiveness was available through Jesus Christ, they had everything they needed. They believed. The power of the Spirit of God was already at work in their life, and they believed. And in immediate response to their faith, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. What a moment that must have been. You can almost feel the chills of the Spirit of God working. By the way, I don't think Peter complained about being interrupted. Saving faith results in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know that to be devoid of the Spirit characterizes the unbeliever. These individuals had gone from the position of unbelief to belief, a work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Transformation had truly come. They had passed from death to life, no longer dead in their trespasses and sin, but now made alive in Christ. And the Lord says, I want this testimony to ring true to all who observe, to all who would know that this is my church. It is true that the Spirit's coming was delayed for the Samaritans, but again, that was very strategic on the part of the work of God. They certainly were saved through Philip's preaching, but they had to wait until the arrival of Peter and John. Again, confirming that this body of Christ was not just a Jewish thing, but it's not just a Jewish thing or a Samaritan thing. And as noted back in our discussion of Acts 8, it was made to emphasize the unity of the body of Christ without distinction within the church. But in this context, we see no such delay wasn't necessary because Peter was the instrument that God had chosen. And since the Apostle Peter, he's already present, notice the Spirit's coming again. It required no petition. It required no confession. It required no water baptism. It required no laying on of hands or chanting or anything else that we might want to throw into the mix. He came as they listened and they believed. And that is clear from Peter's inspired testimonies we'll read and study in Acts 11:17, which we will study later. God had given them the Holy Spirit, and this is Peter's own confession, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in believing in Christ, the Spirit came upon them. In short, there can be no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit, since He is the essential to the Christian life, both in belief and the sustaining of that belief. The Holy Spirit grants power to witness and to pray. And through His ministry comes the assurance of salvation, since by Him believers are sealed for the day of redemption. He is the pledge of our inheritance, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 14. Jesus told us He would also be our teacher, our guide. How do I even understand the things of God, the presence of the Spirit? This is what came upon them that day. Peter was no doubt, this may be even an assumption, startled, amazed, I would say certainly awed by what had happened. Even though he had previously seen this same reality among his Jewish fellows, among the Samaritan fellows. But notice the eyewitness response. Remember, I told you these guys would be important later on. Look at verses 45 and 46. These devout men from Joppa. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, they're amazed. Wow! Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And by the way, they're understanding what they're saying. And in that understanding, they know exactly what they're speaking about. They're declaring great majesties of God. The exact same thing they did on the day of Pentecost. It's always about His glory. And so these six brethren Peter brought with him from Joppa, they're astonished, they're amazed that these Gentiles were saved and received the very same Spirit. And again, I believe that's very important, very critical for the church. that the church was not to be exclusively Jewish must have come quite as a shock to them. Again, all of that history that they had grown up under. Yet they could hardly deny what was happening, since they were hearing the Gentiles speaking in tongues and extolling God. They saw the same work of the Spirit. And in this third great act of the Spirit offered the church visible proof that he indwelt these Gentiles as the Samaritans, even as he had the Jews. No distinction of person was shown. The message of Christmas had come to reality. What that angel had declared was indeed good news to all people, as we see all people accepting the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the deliverer who had come. And God knew that perhaps even these Jewish brethren, by the way, some are going to continue to struggle with this, that they may even be hard to convince. So he wants to make it very clear, irrefutable proof, that the same manifestation experienced by these Jewish Christians at Pentecost would be manifested by these Gentiles. Because the gospel message is a message without distinction for all people, for all who would believe. God desires that all would be saved. Well, bigotry met its end, did it not? Well, unfortunately, it's an animal that wants to keep crawling up off the beach. But nonetheless, we've seen really as God is establishing his church, this is indeed the intent of God. And that God intended for his body to be united in one common spirit through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as they are made new in spirit and in heart to what God is doing in and through them as they would believe. By the way, you want to kind of have a peek ahead? John did. John's going to give testimony of this great truth that salvation comes to all who believe. I always love to go to Revelation and say, you want to see where this ends? You want to see what happens in the future? Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John is being given this great forward look in terms of what is yet to unfold. He says, after this I looked, again, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, and behold, a great multitude that no one could, say that twice, right? A great multitude that no one could number. How many? No one can number that. That's a huge number. From what? From every nation. From all tribes and peoples and languages. And I want to say, John, how do you know this? Right? Are they all dressed differently? Are they holding up banners? Well, obviously the Spirit's revealing this to him, so he's got some help on this matter. But it's true that there is going to be this great multitude beyond even the ability to number, and it'll be representative of every nation from all tribes, peoples, and languages. And what are they doing? They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in the white robes of righteousness with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice all together, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You almost want to read that after you read that account in Luke 2. Because there it is. There's the culmination. There's the great moment of witness that indeed that is good news to all people. And what a great work we are observing through the course of our study of Acts, as we see God bringing together a people, again, without any distinction that man might want to create to separate ourselves. God says, no, my gospel is for all people, and for all people it is a good news. The Savior has come. His name is Jesus Christ, the Lord, and in him is the forgiveness of sin. Indeed, the gospel is, as Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the latter part says, it is good news of great joy that will be for all the people. This is what God is about. And this is what he's called us to be part of. To preach and continue to speak that same good news, heralding as even those angels did, that indeed the deliverer has come, and his name is Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that indeed we are a people redeemed by you, not a work of our own, but through the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that Jesus Christ came some 2,000 years ago, interrupting history itself, to provide a means, a way by which men and women could be saved from the wrath to come, by which we could receive the forgiveness of sins, by the way that we could truly experience peace, not only with you, but with one another. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your church, Lord, as you have saved over the many ages so many, bringing them even to yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word, through the faithfulness of your church, giving testimony as ministers of reconciliation. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we stand here today as a testimony of that great work that you began on that day of Pentecost. Oh, Father, our prayer is that today, if there is one who is listening, who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they've heard the gospel. Peter preached it. It is indeed that there is a Redeemer. His name is Jesus Christ, God's own Son. He came to this earth, gave himself as a ransom for us, dying the most wretched of deaths, taking the wrath of God the Father upon himself for us. Dying, being placed in a grave, raised again the third day, confirming that all that he had accomplished was sufficient. And he did so, so that all that who would believe might be saved. Oh Lord, today, if there is one hearing this message, may today be the day of salvation. May they even now cry out to you, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that they would know Jesus as their deliverer. And Father, our prayer is that not one hearing this would find themselves one day confronted with him as judge. Lord, we thank you for the hope. We thank you for the peace. We thank you for the blessing of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us as the instruments by which that message is to go forward. May we be faithful in that service to you. May our love for you be expressed, oh Lord, in the earnestness of our witness. And even if necessary, Lord, may we use words. To your glory we would pray. Amen.